as a city, Pergamon had it all. It was built high up on a cone-shaped hill, about 16 miles from the Aegean coast. As you can see on your little map, it's the northernmost town that we're talking about, just heading towards the Straits of Bosphorus. And it catered for every need. Everything you needed was there. For the body, it had a sanctuary for healing, which was dedicated to the Greek god Asclepius, who in Greek mythology was the son of Apollo. It was a renowned and historic site that had been there for several hundred years by the time that Revelation was written. The sick attended there to be incubated, by which I mean I'm talking about a mixture of a supernatural and a practical healing process where you slept in the sanctuary. You were incubated in the sanctuary for healing, and you either woke up healed, or if you didn't, if you weren't so fortunate, when you woke, you told your dreams to the priests, who would then prescribe treatments based on their interpretation. And this sanctuary was really sort of foundational in medicine, and one of its most famous sons was Galen, you may have heard of. Galen, who was born in Pergamon, and whose theories on circulation and anatomy and physiology influenced Western medicine almost up to the time of the Renaissance, certainly for a good 1,300 years. So that was the body. For the mind, if that was more your bent, it was a centre of learning and literature. It was at Pergamum that parchment was invented to replace papyrus. Indeed, the name parchment is actually derived from the name Pergamum. It comes via a Latin word, pergamina, which means of Pergamum. And that's how we get our name parchment. Pergamum had one of the most important libraries in the ancient world. It's thought to have had some 200,000 manuscripts at its peak before it was later dispersed. So the body, the mind, and for the spirit, it was a centre of religion. It had a plethora of temples dedicated not just to the Greek gods, to Zeus, to Athena, and to Dionysus, but also dedicated to the Roman emperor. This was the beginning of the cult of emperor worship. And all these temples were built around a spectacular amphitheatre, which you can still see, it's still there, built on a fearsomely steep hillside and seating 10,000 people. So this was a thriving metropolis. For a long while it was the seat of the kings of Pergamum, from where they reigned across the province, but it was later bequeathed, for some strange reason, to the Empire of Rome. But even by Christ's time, it was still the second most important city in Asia Minor after Ephesus. So body, mind and spirit, whatever you needed, this was a buzzing cosmopolitan city in the forefront of science and the arts. Maybe you might say something akin to our modern day Oxford or Cambridge. A great place to be. But was it a great place to be a Christian? All that free thinking and progressive society. Well, let's not assume that liberal thought made it easy for the church. In fact, actually, it was quite the opposite, for the soft liberal outlook often turns a little harder when a new worldview comes into play that challenges its values. And of course, those secular values of the city in turn challenge the early Christians, for when the world is flowing past you in a different direction, it's rather tempting to loosen your grip and go with the flow. So Jesus has something to say to the church at Pergamum. But before we look at the detail, let's just remind ourselves of how we come to be at this point in the book of Revelation. We're talking about the book which was written roughly in the year AD 95, and the Apostle John, who took it down, is living in exile on the island of Patmos, which is marked on your map, just off the Turkish coast. He's on the island, but he's in the spirit. He's transported in a vision of Christ amongst seven golden lampstands, which represent the seven principal churches of Asia Minor. And he holds in his hand seven stars, each one representing the prevailing spirit, you might say, of each church. And so the vision that John sees, which begins our book of Revelation, begins with a set of instructions, a series of short letters, one for each church. And there are seven churches. Our church that we come to at Pergamon is the third in the series. So if you were here over the last couple of weeks, you'll have heard two other churches and the address to those. And with each of these letters, and this is no exception at Pergamon, Christ begins with a reminder of some relevant aspect of his character. In this case, addressed to our learned city, our city of words and ideas, the letter comes, we're told, from Christ, whose words are like a sharp double-edged sword. The word of Christ cuts through falsehood and clever philosophy. These are words which reveal fundamental spiritual truths and will forever outlive the stumbling propositions of man. And how is it that Christ describes this wonderful city of Pergamum? Actually, not as a wonderful city. He describes it as the throne of Satan. I know where you live, he says to the church. I know the pressures and trials you face, for this is Satan's capital. This is where Satan rules. What, you say? Yes, it's a capital city. It was capital city first of the kings of Pergamon, and then in Rome's time it was a capital city for the province of Asia Minor, and now by this time it's a capital city for the intellect. But it's where Satan has his throne. And in that place, says Christ, there is a stark choice facing the life of the church. For there are just two lifestyles alternatives in that place. If you live in Pergamon, you've just got two options as a Christian. It's seduction or persecution. Two options, two headings. Seduction, persecution. Let's take the first one. Seduction. Look at verse 14. We read this. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. This is a pluralist society, and in a pluralist society, the temptation is not to want to stand out like a sore thumb. It's easier to fall in with our friends, to do the things they do, to be like them. That's surely the secret of being socially acceptable. So if the meat has been sacrificed to idols before it hits the butcher's slab, does that really matter? Surely it can't do any harm. God wouldn't really mind. And the odd extramarital affair now and again surely won't hurt. I mean, everyone else is doing it. And actually, that's where Balaam was coming from. You'd have to turn back to the book of Numbers to find out more about him. He was an interesting character. He was a soothsayer. We're not sure of his origins. But he encouraged Balak, the Moabite king, and the people of Midian to seduce Israel into the worship of Baal with its immorality and its idolatry in order to destroy them. And Balaam met a sticky end as a consequence. And likewise, these Nicolaitans, the followers of Nicholas of Antioch, he taught the little immorality here and there was okay because the freedom of forgiveness of sins in Christ meant that compromise with pagan ways would make life actually a lot simpler for the church and presumably would also make Christians a lot more popular with their pagan friends and neighbours. I wonder if those aspirations maybe sound a little familiar in our time. Your football team, for instance, is heading out on the lash, as we used to call it when I was an undergraduate. Surely as a Christian member of the team, you'd look a bit prudish if you didn't join in. You'd make Christianity look strange and irrelevant. Or maybe at work, everyone's cheating a little on their expenses. Just a little here and there. Put that journey down as work. I know actually you were going to Waitrose to do your weekly shop, but no one's counting. And what about my tax return? Surely I can leave those little cash-in-hand payments off. They won't notice. Or we bend the truth now and again. I've been invited to dinner with somebody really dull, so I'll think, in Terry Wogan's words, of a subsequent engagement to get me out of it. And then what about the ethical things? Abortion, gender issues, the way we treat our refugees, our prisoners, our elderly, our poor. But even less dramatic than that, does society see that God actually is irrelevant? God is dead, God's pointless. You're daft if you look out for a faith in your life. Society often steers a different course from what we read in our scriptures. Our politicians even bend the truth or simply lie and expect to get away with it. And I suppose the bottom line is, well, where is authority? For libertarians, it's in our intellects. We can hold ourselves accountable. We don't need some external authority. And I'm sure Pergamon was a city of libertarians. But there is, of course, a higher authority, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, he whose mouth speaks words like a double-edged sword. We read this in Hebrews. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I'm often dismayed as a clergyman by the attitude of my peers toward Scripture. I trained with people who were heading towards ordained ministry who thought the Bible was irrelevant and corrupt. Some clergy and other ministers of the gospel, and even bishops, still discount the teachings of Christ in favour of a more liberal and progressive outlook, or they bend the Scriptures to fit with a culture which, frankly, is often opposed to the authority of Scripture. And so it was in Pergamum. The church in Pergamum, for the most part, was holding firm, but some were sliding into compromise and apostasy. So the question is, what about us? Do we have modern-day Nicolaitans within our churches who teach that compromise with the world is the best way forward? Are we at risk of creeping corruption in our congregations? For like the church in Pergamum, we too live in a society that prides itself on its provision for body, mind, and spirit, but often in ways that are directly opposed to the ways of God. And that opposition sometimes makes itself felt in a particular way. And this is my second heading, persecution. We've had seduction. The other alternative way of life is persecution. Verse 13, Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Now, we don't know much about this man, Antipas, but he is held by tradition to be the first martyr of Asia, allegedly tortured to death by roasting. Now, we don't expect those who stand for the truth in our country, in our time, to be roasted in a physical way, although, of course, burnings were rife in our own history just a few hundred years ago for those who didn't agree with the sovereign's take on faith. But no, today it's roasting of a different kind. Christians get roasted in the media when they stand up to their convictions. If as a public figure you espouse Christian beliefs that go against the flow of society, you will attract remarkably unpleasant opposition. You'll no doubt remember former Liberal Democrat leader Tim Farron, who was roasted and ousted from leadership for his scriptural convictions. So if you and I stand up for scriptural principles, we may indeed find ourselves roasted, or if not roasted, dismissed as weird, bigoted, out of touch, or just plain stupid. I used to be a curate at Burford Church, and when I was there, my old boss went to see David Cameron. At the time, David Cameron, of course, was the constituency MP in whose constituency Burford lay, and he was pressing for a change to the law around same-sex marriage. So my old boss went to have a chat with him about the scriptural principles there. But rather than having a sensible adult conversation that he had expected, he was met by a remarkably dismissive and angry barrage from Cameron, who told him that the church would die if it didn't adapt to the times. Actually, Christ quite clearly teaches the diametric opposite. The church will die if it doesn't stand by godly truth. If the church no longer has anything to say, it will surely die. And we've seen that in the decline of various denominations across our country and in parts of our own Church of England, where right doctrine is abandoned in favour of compromise. For Christ is watching over his church, and he says in our letter, "Repent. Repent," he says, "to those who are being seduced into compromise. Otherwise I will soon come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth, the sword of judgment." But there is good news. There is good news amongst this for those who stand firm, like the majority of the Pergamon Christians who were standing firm. And the good news is my third heading, and it's this. It's reward. Verse 17. "To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it." The charge for this church, and it's a charge that applies to us in our day likewise, is to overcome. Overcome the temptation of society's seduction to compromise, the seduction to abandon godly ways, the seduction, frankly, to abandon faith. Overcome those and stand firm in the face of persecution. We're blessed in our country that generally we don't face the persecutions that the church does in other places, other countries. But there are subtle and insidious persecutions that remain in our society, even if we aren't threatened with martyrdom. And we've thought through some of those already. So how do we overcome? Well, to overcome them, we need two things. The first is we need to understand what is God's will. What are his godly perspectives? And to understand those, we need to spend time in prayer. We need to spend time listening to preachers who speak wise words. And we need to know our Bibles, this Word of God. We need to understand the words of this double-edged sword. We need to know what the principles are that God wishes to see in our society. And secondly, we must be filled with his Holy Spirit. Repent, says Christ. And that's where we begin. When we repent, we may be forgiven and filled by his Holy Spirit, who will lead us to steer this sometimes difficult past through a modern society. But there are rich rewards. Forget food sacrificed to idols, says Christ. I'll give you something much better. Not the unclean food of the Balaamites, but the heavenly manna available to the Christian at the great banquet in heaven. I will sustain you, he says, for all eternity. And furthermore, I'll give you a new name. It'll be a name known only to you and me. In other words, life in eternity for those who stay firm is characterized by a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. As we get to know him as Savior and Lord, so he knows individually and personally those who are his. He names us one by one. But for Pergamon and for us, this will be a fight. Christianity is not a crutch for the weak. Far from it. It is a struggle against the enemies of God. It's a struggle against the spirit of the age. It's a struggle against our own sinful nature. And it's a struggle against the powers of darkness. And I'm going to close with the words of a wonderful Christian psychiatrist named John White, who wrote a book called The Fight. And John White says this. He says, our life in Christ will involve periods of darkness and doubt. There will be painful struggles and discouragements, but there will also be moments of exaltation and glory. And most of all, in Christ, we become free. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these stark words, relevant today as they were in Pergamon nearly 2,000 years ago. And we pray that you would give us grace to take heed, to acquaint ourselves with your will, and to call it out when it's not being followed by our nation, by our leaders, by those around us. Give us grace to do this winsomely in your ways for the furtherance of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.